Well, I grew up in Nassau, Bahamas, the land of sun, sand, and sea. The island is 21 miles from east to west and 7 miles from north to south. But I didn't grow up in any part of Nassau. I grew up in the historic village of Fox Hill. And if anyone knows anything about me, they know that I love the village that I came from. And I think my family does as well. Let me show you what I mean. My grandmother was born here and lived here. And you'll see the arrows go up. And then she went to school here. And all of her children grew up in the same place and also went to the same school until they built the new junior and senior high. Yes, in Fox Hill. And they went there. Both my cousin, who was a big brother to me, and I also grew up in the same place, but we moved, not outside of Fox Hill though. We moved where my little sister grew up, and I went to school here, and my cousin went to school here, and my sister currently goes to school here. And we all went to church here. I mean, if you can't tell, we're just Fox Hillians through and through. And one thing about our village is that they put on this celebration, a freedom celebration called Fox Hill Day, which is the second Tuesday of August, not to be confused with our nation's Emancipation Day, which is the first Monday in every August. It is said that this day is celebrated in the village of Fox Hill because it took 1 week and a day to get the news that the slaves were free from downtown Nassau to Fox Hill, which is 6.5 kilometers, which will be about 4 miles. A week and a day. And this is party day in my village. I mean, we call it party day. It's a whole party. The whole village comes together on Fox Hill Park for a time of celebration. And you get to see your friends and you get to stay out for the wee hours of the night. I love this day so much that I asked if I could miss my new student orientation in my freshman year just so I could be home for Fox Hill Day. And I'm bringing this up because in the morning of Fox Hill Day, all the historical churches would have a service where kids who can't even talk yet, up to high school seniors, would come and show off their talents. Parliamentarians like members of parliament, senators, and even the prime minister and governor general would come and watch. It would make Bohemian national news every year. And the kids would do things like sing familiar songs or do a dance to a gospel song or do a recital from a music piece that they've been learning on their instruments. And can you all guess what I did? Let me save you the time. I did all of them. Okay? I sang, I rapped, I played a piano recital. I loved Fox Hill Day so much that I was born on Fox Hill Day, the second Tuesday in August. But one of the things that always stands out to people is the recitations that kids would say. And they would go something like this. Let me act it out. Kids would bow. They would say, Fox Hill Day. My recitation is entitled, Roses on My Shoulders. Roses on my shoulders, slippers on my feet. I am mommy's black eye baby. Don't you think I'm sweet? Then they'd bow. And, you know, outside of those funny recitations, there were memory verses. And you know which one was there? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And if you grew up in church, you heard it too. And you probably had to recite it once or twice in your life. And this is a staple of the church. And it's also important. So this is what we're going to look at today, this memorable passage, and how important it is to our Christian faith. But first, we must look at the context in which the passage sits. The two things that help us understand the context is first, the religious law and understanding that, and then second, the people that are questioning Jesus. Let us pray and dive into our morning text. Holy God, you are the one that guides us. So God, as we rest our hearts in you this morning, as we hear from your word, use our minds as we focus and heal our hearts, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So first, let us look at the religious law. This one is tricky. Not because it's hard to understand, but it's because there's things that people try to hold on to it or don't know if they should hold on to it. And I would be surprised if you have not encountered a believer or two who hold to some sort of Old Testament religious law. Things like tattoo and air piercings are example of things from the religious law that they might see as binding for us today. See, it is a little bit more complex than that. The religious law from the Old Testament has some categories. Let's say three. The first one being the civil laws. These are specifically given to the culture of Israel, which includes everything from murder to restitution and to dietary restrictions. And the second is ceremonial laws. This literally stands for the customs of a nation. These would include things like sacrifices of perfectly good animals and the rejection of food sources such as pork and rabbits. These laws were specifically only towards the Jews. And last is the moral laws. These relate to justice and judgment. They are based on God's own holy nature. These ordinances are holy, just, and unchanging. And have you picked up on something here? Some of these laws are directly related to a specific group of people. In fact, I have a real-life, present-day example of this very thing. Listen to this. In the Bahamas, where I'm from, it is illegal, against the law, for us to gamble in casinos. But there's a ton of casinos there. You know why? Because it is a law that is specifically for Bahamians. So each and every one of you, except my little sister that's sitting in the back there, but including my wife, can go to the casino in the Bahamas and do your thing, if that's your thing. I can even sit on the side of you while you enjoy the games, and if I worked at the casino like my mom did when she was pregnant with me, I can deal you the cards, roll the roulette table, but the second I play the game, I have broken a law that's specific to Bahamians. And do you know what? If I were to be honest, I'm supposed to respect and hold that law as long as I am a Bahamian citizen. Don't ask any questions. So part of the religious law, specifically the civil and ceremonial laws, were made primarily for the people of Israel. And there is purpose behind why God gave them. These purposes are, the first, reveal his holy character to the nation of Israel. Second is to set apart the nation of Israel as a distinct nation from all other nations. The third is to reveal the sinfulness of man, or better said, show our need for God. Fourth, the law provided a way for forgiveness through sacrifices and offerings for the people who had faith in the Lord, the nation of Israel. Fifth, it provided a way for worship for the community of faith through the yearly feast. And sixth, God provided direction for the physical and spiritual health of the nation. The religious laws were put in place not to be a finger-pointing tool and used to condemn and confine the people of Israel. I would argue it's the opposite. It was to protect and free the people of Israel. Similar to the law about the casino gambling in the Bahamas for Bahamians. The law was set in place as an attempt to hold the family together so Bahamians would not lose all their money on gambling. But there are some folks who had sort of a different approach when it comes to the law. The religious law, that is. They did use it as a tool to point fingers, to condemn, and to confine. In our modern text, we find the two groups of people that we need to take a look at when it comes to the context of our passage. They are called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, some of you who grew up in church, and some people who even haven't, you've heard about these people. These are the people we like to point fingers at. I can count a great number of times when I've been in Bible studies, Bible college classes, seminary classes, or even listening to sermons preached on Sunday morning where the Pharisees and Sadducees are the bad guys. They are the religious ones. I mean, it's embedded in us from since we are youngins. There is a Sunday school and camp song named I Don't Want to Be a Sheep. And it goes something like this. I don't want to be a sheep, ba, 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 ba. I don't want to be a sheep, ba, 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 ba. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I don't want to be a sheep. Then it goes into these verses that says, I don't want to be a goat because they don't have any hope. I don't want to be a hypocrite because they are not hip with it and blah, blah, blah. But there's these two verses that I always remember and think about when I sing this song. And I would remember it because they were so cheesy. It said this, I don't want to be a Pharisee because they are not fair, you see. Wink, wink. Or I don't want to be a Sadducee because they are so sad, you see. Wink, wink. It is just so cheesy. But this cheesy song is not wrong because if I'm being honest, the Pharisees don't always deliver on what they promise. I could write a cheesy Sunday school song. While a lot of you might know who the Pharisees and Sadducees are, there might be some sort there might be some people that do not know. So let's define some terms so we're on the same page. Now, these are going to be brief definitions. So for you Bible nerds and such out there, if this doesn't scratch your theologically scholarly itch, I can point you to the direction where you can get a more in-depth study, both on the Pharisees and Sadducees. So first, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were an influential religious sect within Judaism in the time of Christ and the early church. They were known for their emphasis on how well they can keep the religious law. They knew it inside and out and was strict on practicing and enforcing it. What a lot of people do not know is that they were the minority in the Sanhedrin, which was the court of the time. Yet they seemed to control the decision-making of the Sanhedrin because they had the popular support among the people. Now the Sadducees, on the other hand, although similar to the Pharisees, were different in that they were more focused on keeping the peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome. They too were in the political sphere and held the majority seats in the Sanhedrin, but they were sticklers about the religious law as well, at least until it didn't add up with Rome. This put them in a kind of a less popular bracket with the people. But these people, these two groups, were deemed as the religious leaders of the day. And we could find them mostly trying to trip up Jesus. Now, before you get too fast with the pointing fingers thing, we should be careful because we as believers, too, have the same tendencies. And although we love to look at them and say we don't want to be like them, we find ourselves committing the same religious condemnation that they did in their day, in their way, but just doing it in our day, in our way. So this is the backdrop of where our text sits. In the book of Matthew, where Jesus has defended and explained to Jewish listeners that were embracing the mission of making disciples of the nations, but were still holding on too tight to their old beliefs. The question that Jesus is answering has to do with the religious law. And he's being questioned by the experts of the law. But not just any experts of the law. The experts that were trusted by the people. And not only the people that were right there when the question was asked, but many, if not all, the people that were reading this letter. So here it is. Jesus, after being drilled for 19 verses on all type of questions on the law, comes to this. The scripture says, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law? To which Jesus confidently responds, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So let's break down this memorable and simple yet profound and weighty claim Jesus made. After being posed a question about the by the religious leaders, Jesus first quotes something that they are familiar with. Deuteronomy 6:5, which states, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." At this point, the scholars in the crowd probably looked confused, as you know, some of you in here probably might be confused as well. Isn't this a quote from the Old Testament scriptures? So why in the world is the last noun different? In fact, I asked the same question. Why does it seem as though Jesus switches from strength to mind? Well, you have to bear with me for a few minutes, because I think the answer is going to flush itself out as we look at these nouns in order. So first, the heart. If you were to go to your preferred search engine and type in the word love, the first image that would pop up would be a heart. The symbol of our culture, the symbol of love in our culture is a heart. But it's heart the shape, not heart the organ. I do think that this is because what we think of the heart, the organ, and its connection with love, why we have this heart, the symbol, and its connection with love. Well, not to break any heart or anything like that, but I have to tell you that love does not come from the heart at all. It actually comes from the brain and stems from a mixture of influences, from hormones to neurotrophins and pheromones and all that scientific stuff. But today, we use phrases like, "I love you with all of my heart," and the distance make the heart grow fonder. And even back in biblical times, the heart was used as a love symbol as well. And have you thought, why is that? Well, if you just pause and think about someone or something that you love deeply and the way it makes you feel, what happens? Your heart starts to beat a little faster. Greek philosophers agreed more or less that the heart was linked to our strongest emotions, including love. So when Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, he is communicating that we ought to love the Lord our God with every emotion. In fact, the love that Jesus is talking about is agape love, a selfless love. It is boundless and compassionate. Jesus wants us to love the Lord this way and to feel it. Growing up in the Black Baptist Church, one of the things that our community find very funny is the things Black preachers say from the pulpit. You could hear any phrases like, "You could have woke up dead this morning," or "I don't want to prolong the hour." Weird stuff. One thing that Black preachers focus on when it comes to preaching the biblical text is the emotion that the biblical text carries. In fact, it is essential to Black preaching to bring the emotion from the text to light. To which one Black preacher says, he wants the people to feel their love for God down in their bones. Or like another preacher says, deep in their souls. And that is the next noun that Jesus uses. Who in here can define what the soul is? Now, some of you maybe can do that, but we all must admit that this is a complex thing to grapple with. Scholars have gone back and forth to try and explain the intricacies of the soul, and I'm no scholar in that place. But I can say that the original language of our text this morning helps us get a sense of what Jesus is communicating when he says, "with all of your soul." Now, I rarely use the original languages in my sermon, and to be honest, I work as hard as I can to stay away from bringing them up. Unless I think that it really helps me communicate what the biblical text is trying to say. And here's one of those instances. So bear with me as we walk through this together. The Greek word used here is psyche. And we find this often translated as life. And when you put it together with other words used for life in the New Testament, we start to see the meaning of the word really take place. Look at it stacked with other translations of life. The first is vimos, or some people say bios. The word refers to life of the physical body. And we get this word, this is where we get our word biology from. The second word is zoe. and it refers to eternal life. And then we have Sahih from our morning text, which refers to the psychological life of a human. And it is where we get our word psychology from. It helps us gather this meaning based on what we think. This is the meaning. It almost sounds like the noun mind should be used here, as Jesus is telling us to love the Lord our God with all of our psyche, or better yet, how we think. Where this noun differs from the heart is that the soul, the internal self, is a mind-focused love, an understanding love, if you will, as the heart is an emotional love. To bring this even closer to our context, in the Reformed tradition, we tend to be good at loving the Lord our God with all of our soul. I mean, we're the frozen chosen, right? Well, sort of. We love the educational and critical thought of the scriptures. We love to connect. This is how we connect to God, sorry. And this is how we are to show our love to God, to how much we learn about Him. We like facts and tangible truths that we can latch onto. And the scriptures call us to that. Our morning text in particular calls us to love with all of our knowledge. What I would like for us to realize is that the text doesn't separate the nouns. It is both emotion and knowledge that we are fully to love the Lord with. This is why we see scriptures calling us to embrace both the mind and the heart. And stemming out of the love from the heart and the soul comes the love of the mind, from the mind. This noun, too, is tricky when it comes to translation. When it comes to the word mind, we automatically think of knowledge, which is fair. In our English rhetoric, the mind is what we use when we think of thinking, reasoning, memory, belief, desire, emotion, and motivation. But from our little word study we did earlier, we know that when Jesus said soul, this is what he was referring to. So what does he mean when he says mind? Is he saying love the Lord your God with all of your mind twice? Well, not quite. In fact, he is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and its message clearly, even though the noun is different. He is just saying it in a way to drive home the point. Remember, in the beginning of the sermon when I gave all that historical data about the context and understanding that type of stuff? Well, this is where it comes into play. Remember, the people questioning Jesus are sharp, smart, experts of the law. So Jesus is using language to cater right to their souls, psyche. Jesus understood the cultural situations that were going on and saw the disconnect when it came to the actions of the religious leaders that were questioning him. And so Jesus, using the law in a way to direct people to the Lord, changes the noun to fit the cultural understanding. Not the meaning, but the noun. So a better translation of what Jesus said would be this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your disposition or intention. See, if the heart and soul is loving the Lord, so should our actions and desires. Similar to the noun strength, which was used in Deuteronomy. It gives strength. It is more than just being good law keepers, or better said for our context, rule followers. It is more than just having an emotional thrill, and it is more than just knowing God. Church, it is all of that. It is giving oneself to the Lord fully, every single part of you. This claim by Jesus is communicating that we are called to love the Lord our God with every part of our being, from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. We are called to love the Lord our God when it's easy and when it's hard, when it's fun or when it's boring, when we're in the seasons of doubting and when we are as close as we've ever been to the Lord. And we are to love people the same way. Now, I failed to mention earlier that in this Deuteronomy passage where Jesus is quoting sits in something called the Shema, which is the Jewish confession of faith that was recited twice daily. So they were very, very familiar with the phrase to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul, and and your strength. But Jesus added something else which the law 100% points to, and that's to love one's neighbor. How we interact with people. Friends, hear me as I quote Jesus, and I quote, and the second is like it. Too often as the church, we get caught up in the loving God side of things, and we end up forgetting about the love of neighbor side of things. And although we tend to say it in speech, our disposition and intention sometimes says otherwise. And this was not uncommon in Jesus' day either. I mean, the people that were questioning him, they were so committed to the law that they refused to tend to their neighbor by doing healing work on the Sabbath. And it's not right. I mean, Jesus himself talked about this. And I remember when this came clear to me in my head, where I heard this story told from our same state. A 7-year-old boy was playing with his brother and sister in the countryside of Eastern Washington, and he climbed up a tree in their backyard and fell and hit his head and was knocked unconscious. His siblings ran inside and told their parents, and they called 911 immediately. The boy started seizing, and the mother knew that she had to do something right away. She put her son in the car and started heading into town, going over 90 miles per hour to take her son to the hospital. A state trooper saw this and she attempted to pull her over. The mother called 911 and told them what was going on. And you know what happened? The trooper started escorting her to the hospital. She made it, and her son was airlifted to Harborview and lived. Now, yes, she broke the law, but the law enforcement officer saw that this was an extreme situation. It was an opportunity to love. We are called to be people that love the people around us because God first loved us. There's no type of person that is excused from this list. No matter the race, creed, color, national origin, sex, gender, age, marital status, a religious affiliation, physical, mental, or medical disability, everyone should be loved. You should get an amen for that. We are to embrace the differences God has created us with. And we are to look at people as individuals made in the image of God. Church, we are not called to group people into subgroups and throw stereotypes on them. We are called to love people just the way we are, how we would like to be loved ourselves. This phrase is a little interesting, especially as a pastor. When we're talking about inward-focused things and talking about ourselves, we usually try to push people away from that. And there's definitely a time and place for that. But when it comes to loving oneself, that's not a bad thing. And this phrase kind of brings that to light. In fact, I would encourage you to love yourself because God made you, you, and he loves you as you. So we can embrace self-love. Yet Jesus is talking about a self-love that stretches our understanding on how we love people. It is a love that is unconditional and accepting of others as individuals. It is a love that sees past disagreements and embraces a person simply because they are made in the image of God. Now let us not be confused. This love is not saying that we must like everybody or even agree with everybody. Or even be close friends with everybody. Rather, it is calling us to have a friendly posture with everyone, being willing to serve everyone. And for the big one that we church folks have a hard time with, to pause, listen, and understand everyone. I had a hard time back with this in January of 2020. I was a part of an apologetics group that we went around to different college campuses to do a week-long apologetics conference once a year. Well, I was on a trip to the University of Florida in January of 2020, and we were on campus with our whiteboard with conversation starter questions on them, and our theme for the week was hungry. And during these times, it would take us about 2 days to get traction with the community so people can know that we are not wanting to scream at them or not force things down their throat. On the first day, we had some people from a philosophical group on campus come up to us and started going back and forth with us. And this is quite normal when we do these trips. But they came the next day and the next day. At this time, we have gained some traction with the community and had tons of students coming to our tables, asking about our sessions and different things like that and in that nature. Well, later that day, the group came back and set up a table on the side of us, and it had a sign that says, "Thirsty." And boy, was I pissed. All I could think about was the hard work we have been putting in all week, and these people came to ruin it. One of our leaders went over to their table and approached them and heard them out, and they invited us to their group meeting that was happening the following night. And in that moment, I realized they just wanted to be heard. They wanted us to hear where they were coming from before they were willing to hear where we were coming from. Where this clicked for me was when the leader of the group was introducing us to the group. He said that we came to listen to them, and now they do not have to feel like they are always listening to us. And at the beginning of the week, all I was doing was talking at them, yet all they wanted to do was be heard. Our last session on Friday, the day after their meeting, you know who showed up to our last session? Members of that same philosophical campus group. And it blew my mind, because all I wanted to do was to be heard for the things that I have to say at the beginning of the week. Yet all I needed to do was love my neighbor in a way, listening to them how I wanted to be listened to myself. Church, we have to step back and really look at ways in which we can love our neighbors just the way we want to be loved. At the end of Jesus' claim, he made this interesting statement that helps us put this whole thing in perspective as we leave this place. He said that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a resource that expresses the Christian faith in question and answer form, asks the question concerning the Ten Commandments. How are they divided? To which it answers, into two tables. The first four commandments teaching how we ought to live in relationship to God, and the second has six commandments teaching us what we owe to our neighbor. And church, it is as simple as that, at least in the knowledge sense. But we know it is a battle in our Christian journey to keep the law. I mean, we fail time after time again trying to uphold it. Our relationship with God and neighbor are things that are critical to everyday life. So much so that Jesus himself say all the law and the prophets hang on these. But don't you fret. See, for the people that were questioning Jesus, their hope rests in how well they can keep and know the law. But if you have faith in the living Lord Jesus, you can rest your hope in him who has fulfilled the law. The Belgic Confession of Faith communicates it this way by saying, "The ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all false shadows have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Christ Jesus, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witness drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to the will of God." Friends, what this is saying is that the law has no hold on us. And we don't have to keep holding it because our hope doesn't lie in it. And this is good news, friends. Here's why. Because we can rest in the fulfiller of the law, the fulfiller of the one who fulfills the loving God and neighbor. And it is as easy and as simple as that. Let us pray. God, we're not perfect law holders, and frankly, we can never be. Yet the law shows us that we need you. So help us rest our hope and faith in that. God, I'm amazed at how much times we forget that we are to love God and love our neighbor. God, that our priorities sometimes get in the wrong place. God, help us this week to be challenged in ways to love you more from our heart, our mind, and our soul. And at the same time, Lord, help us to love our neighbors. God, help us to shed the lenses we have that might hinder us from seeing our neighbors as made in the image of God. God, empower us as believers to serve this world because you first loved us. God, give us ears to hear. God, we pray for our community in Bellevue. God, we pray for our city. Our county, in our state. Lord, we pray for a nation. God, we pray for the world. God, that you are the God of the world. We trust in you. God, help us in our doubts and our fears. God, help us as we see the turmoil that's happening. God, we give creation to you, the Creator. In your name we pray. Amen.